Please have your Bibles open and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, we're going to embark upon a brand new chapter and a brand new section of 1 Kings, and we're going to go all the way to the very end and even proceed to the first two chapters of 2 Kings. And of course, it's all the narrative surrounding a very important servant of God. That is Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. And today we're going to look at chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And this is the reading of God's word. Now Eliyahu Hatishvi, who was of the settlers of Gilad, said to Ahav, "As Yahweh Elohe Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Yarden. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh, and he went and lived by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Yarden. Amen. Please be seated. So far, we've seen three major shifts in the northern kingdom of Israel, but really it pertains to the entire nation as a whole. The first major shift was when the nation split into two, the north and south, under Rehoboam and his folly, and Jeroboam seeking the opportunity, led the entire northern 10 tribes and seceded from the nation. The second shift was when the northern kingdom under Jeroboam's rule set up an apostate religious system in Dan and Bethel in the form of golden calf worship, calling them the gods who delivered them from Egypt, so associating redemption with these idols, which is almost a repetition of Exodus when the golden calf worship was completely forbidden and castigated as evil and immoral by Moses, and it was part of their history, and the Lord judged them for that. And yet, Jeroboam made things easy and appealed to the nation and opened the door for apostasy. The establishment of false religious calendar followed, and of course, Jeroboam's creativity and improvising new things to give the masses what they wanted was religion, so that the religion can drive their daily life. Finally, under Omri, we see the third major shift, where pagan interracial marriage is arranged. Baal worship is fully established in the northern kingdom. Now, during this dark time of national apostasy, where things were getting from bad to worse, and demonic Baal worship was being nationalized and promulgated throughout the nation, we see the Lord God of Israel providing his prophet to counter the progress of evil. So what's God's plan? Here is a powerful monarch, head of state, his wicked queen, who is tied in with the most powerful naval force at that time, the Phoenician Empire. He's married to this princess, and she wants to promote Baalism. 400 prophets of Baal, 450 of Asherah, both male and female counterparts, institutionalized, set up a temple in Samaria, and promoted throughout the nation. And then we have this one little guy. That's God's plan. Sometimes it looks like that, doesn't it? You know, by human measurements, you think that there's no hope. And yet, when we look at what God is doing, he's doing something amazing and wonderful that only he could do, and it will be clear and evident once the work is done that it's of God and it's not of man. There's no great armies of Yahweh, pro-Yahweh forces arising. There's no revolution going on here. It's just one servant, one seemingly insignificant man. From where? I mean, we don't know hardly anything about this man. We don't even know precisely where Tishbe is, even though we think it's in Transjordan, because it says it's in the region of Gilad. That's the mountainous region in the Transjordan, across the river. And at this point in history, Israel didn't control that because the rising power of Aramaeans were controlling that area and had great power through the south of that area. And yet, because it was mountainous, it was basically hill country, Elijah was born and raised and grew up in basic obscurity. It was not in Jerusalem. It was not in Samaria. He didn't come from any great heritage. His parents are not even known. Virtually nothing is known about this man. And yet, this is the instrument God chooses. So now you understand the work of God. So you understand 1 Corinthians when Paul says, God chooses the weak things of the world, the shamed things that are strong. False prophets have always existed in Israel since the days of Balaam in the book of Numbers, who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. And so false religious leaders have always been around and plaguing Israel. Many false prophets function to deceive God's people, to hinder the progress of truth, even during these days. Jezebel had courts of priests of Baal and Asherah, and they're called prophets as well. And so they not only conducted forms of worship, like the Levites and the priests would, they also claimed to speak and commune with their gods, the pagan deity of vegetation, of thunder and rain, Baal, which means master, Lord, or husband. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 6 says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" What's fascinating here is that these aren't prophets of Baal. The 400 men here are the prophets, are so-called prophets of Yahweh. Now remember what happened when Yerovam realized, you know, none of the Levites wanted to join his gang, but he had a worship system and only the priests could do it, so what did he do? He sold it to the highest bidder. He had non-Levitical people serving as priests. Now what you have here are false prophets who are self-promoted, self-proclaimed, "I commune with God, I receive the message from God, I'm a servant called by God," 400 of them. And what do? They're yes men. Whatever the king wants to do, they say, "Yes, the Lord is with you." They just tell the politicians what they want to hear, all in the name of God. If that's nothing new, I mean, you find a whole bunch of them in our nation. They belong to all these liberal organizations. They're all over Washington, D.C., and saying, "God bless America this, God bless America that," rather than confronting the sins and immorality and unrighteousness of the nation and its leaders, they just give a stamp of approval. There's nothing new. False prophets have always been around. So just as Yerovam has defiled the priesthood, so Ahab and Jezebel here defiles the prophetic ministry. Against all these odds, Elijah alone stands against the false prophets and false teachers in the apostate north, armed only with the word of God in his mouth, opposing idolatry with a message that brings an opposition, direct opposition, a frontal assault against Baal and Baalism, and thirdly, refusing to buckle under the pressure of threats or bribes. The false prophets of 400 false prophets of Yahweh here that Ahab was able to amass into his court because Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, insisted that they would hear some prophets of Yahweh. All the false prophets, except one, Micaiah, all give a stamp of approval and say, "Go for it, go for it. The Lord is with you." Elijah refused to belong to one of these. So these are the marks of a true prophet, and it must also be the mark of every true servant or minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day. God's servants must proclaim God's word with authority from God and not buckle under the pressure of men. They must be fiercely biblical and independent from the pressures of men. And you'll find Elijah consistently doing that as the man of God. God's servants must oppose worldly idols and call God's people to throw them away, regardless of how popular it is. When young people insist on dating, God's servants must warn them against sensuality and against the desires of the flesh rather than the will of God for marriage. When people want to pursue careers that you know that they're in love with themselves, with power and position and money and titles, God's servants must preach against that and saying you must do all things for the glory of God, not for yourself. And carefully catch them in their folly and self-deception as they use the name of Yahweh or the Lord, Jesus, while promoting their own self-agenda. The northern Israelites were doing the same thing. In the name of Yahweh, they said, oh, we're worshiping Yahweh at these two places. Golden calf, that's Yahweh. We serve Yahweh. We're Israelites. We're Yahwehists. All the same time, they're behaving and acting just like the pagan idolaters around them. God's servants are called to call them on that and call them to repent and forsake these idols. God's servants must refuse human pressures, whether of threats or by bribes. So if the church doesn't like them, let them fire. Go serve somewhere else, but never to buckle under pressure. They must never participate with organizations and groups of compromised men. Join denominations and organizations that are already compromised. Join fellowships of groups of men who are already compromised. You and I must grow in wisdom so that we continue to bear the marks of the servants of Yahweh, because he is calling his servants. He's not calling many. He's just calling few and faithful who will submit to his word, oppose the things that he hates, and refuse to be vacillating men. May the Lord teach all of us these divine principles as we study a chosen man of God, Eliyahu Hanavi, whose name means my God is Yahweh. That's our name too, you know. We're Christians. We belong to Christ. We're little Christs walking on earth. No one will ever see Christ except you. You, his body, the member of his body, representative, they will see you. And if they see you compromising, idolatrous, and if they see you acting and thinking and talking and living in a worldly way, pursuing the same things that they're pursuing, they will not see Christ. This is our high calling. We are a kingdom of priests, you know. We will be in the millennial kingdom. The Lord has called us out of this world to stand for him in this generation. We can learn a lot from this man, Elijah. What does it mean to be successful in life? It means to be faithful. It means to do what simple things that God's calling us to do. That is, stand on his word and be obedient to it. So let's take a look at how the Word of God presents this character. First, the prophet's manifestation in verse 1. Prophet's manifestation. Now, Eliyahu Hatishvi, who was of the settlers of Gilad. That's how he is introduced. No family origin. So some scholars think that he may not even be an Israelite. He's just a Tishbite. It means just like Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. Well, this guy is a Tishbite, just from Tishbe, a little town in Gilad. He was among the settlers of Gilad. Settlers may or may not mean permanent dwellers there, Israelites, but people who have migrated and lived there. Whatever the issues may be, it is too far-fetched of interpretation that Elijah is non-Israelite. Eliyahu. I think he is an Israelite. I think he's a Yahweh worshiper, have always been. But the fact of the matter is that the Word of God, for some reason, refuses to give us any further details. Like Melchizedek. seems to appear out of nowhere and explodes upon the religious political scene. But unlike Melchizedek, Elijah lingers and makes an indelible mark upon the prophetic scene in the apostate north. So since there's total lack of previous introduction, there's a suddenness of his thrusting into the political scene, the reader is caught off guard. And so we begin to ask, why is this? Why is the scriptures present Elijah as though we've all known him and he's just thrusted in there? Well, it seems that what Elijah had to do and what he said was more important than who he was. That's probably the reason why there's the dearth of information about who he was. He became so prominent in Israel's history. He became the model of what a prophet should be in the prophetic role of a messenger of God with the works of God, primarily his works. What he said was very simple and it was repeated again and again. But what he did was phenomenal because God was with him and empowered him and worked miracles through him. So previously, we would say Moses was the most significant historical figure. You would say Samuel was that significant. Yeah, but Samuel didn't perform the kind of miracles that Elijah did. Samuel came at a very critical time too, during the dark days of Judges. But this is different. Samuel was leading his people. Elijah was fighting Baalism and idolatry. It's a completely different battle. Samuel anointed two kings, Saul and then David. Elijah, none. He was opposing the king of Israel. So he had a really difficult mission. So it seems that his message and his mission is focused, not his manifestation. So we can take comfort in all that, because while evil seems to be progressing and expanding, God has prepared this man. He didn't come out of nowhere. He has been carefully and meticulously prepared by God. Where? When? From our vantage point, in obscurity. Gilad, the mountainous terrain, Hicktown, just like Jesus came into the prophetic scene, seemingly from people's vantage point, out of nowhere, and yet he was carefully prepared by prophecy through the incarnation and even in Nazareth, fleeing there after he was born. So to fulfill prophecy, we see that God has prepared Samuel, now God has prepared Elijah, and he has thrust it into this prophetic scene. That's the prophet's introduction. That's the prophet's manifestation. Let's take a look at his message. Prophet's message. Second part of verse 1 says, "Now this man, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab." The first thing that is recorded is his word, what he said. Here, Ahab is not even dignified by his title, HaMelech. It's just Ahab. This is the godless Israelite king, the son of Omri, who married the pagan princess Jezebel and built a temple dedicated to Baal and started the movement of Baalism in Israel. Prior to this time, Baalism was popular among pagan Canaanites and the seafaring Phoenicians, today's Lebanon in the north. For several centuries, it was very popular. It was the very thing that God told Israelites not to adopt. But it was the zeal of Jezebel, who wanted to promote Baalism and to replace Yahweh, that debauched the spiritual character of the nation further. Like Solomon, who married foreign women for economic reasons, for military reasons. He went into a military treaty and an economic treaty, a peace treaty, and he thought that by doing this, marrying multiple foreign women, he didn't have to have any relationship with them, he just needed to provide for them. It was part of the contract, it was the customary norms of what people, kings did back in those days, so he did it. And he did it to favor the economic conditions of his nation. What ended up happening was that he debauched the spiritual condition and the purity of the nation. And the same thing is happening here. Ahab also marries Jezebel for political, economic, and military benefits. And did they benefit? Of course they did. Did Solomon benefit? Of course he did, on those terms. If your primary focus is earthly and it's physical, yeah, you go ahead. Go into a partnership with the world. You'll get ahead. But if your primary focus is to honor the Lord, stay pure in this sinful, adulterous generation, and do his work, you can't compromise in those areas. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already made that decision. But that initial commitment to Christ requires continual faithfulness, does it not? You can't just say, oh, I once believed, and then live like the world. You can't do that. But just like Solomon, he did what he thought was practical and pragmatic and beneficial. But it was against the word of God. There you have it. We can rationalize a lot of things, but it happens to be against the word of God. Deuteronomy 7:3 says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. This is not racial, this is not social, this is not economic, this is purely spiritual. Back in those days, their belief system, their worldview, which included their gods and the worship of their gods, were intimately linked with their identity and identification, being polytheists as they are. Same thing today. You know, when you marry or start a relationship or partnership with unbelievers, they will bring a whole set of, you know, buckets and baggage with them, and they will expect you to adopt them. They're not going to change. You're not going to have a lot of influence on them, but they will have a lot of influence on you. God knows this, and he says it in his word. Don't do it. Don't open yourself up to this, because if you blur your commitment with me through intermarriage, then you're going to lose your distinctive. You will forfeit your privileged access to me, and you forfeit the privilege to live in this good land that I've given you. And that's what happened. They were removed ultimately. And a pagan nation of Assyria took them all into captivity. Except those who are few and the faithful trickle down to Judah. And that's the history of the northern kingdom. Well, what we have here is we're not told where or when Eliyahu said this thing that he said to the king, but we're given what the content of the message was. And he said this, as the Lord God of Israel lives. That's prophetic formula. Eliyahu contrasts the dead, dumb idols that Ahab and the Israelites worshipped. Yahweh is a living God, but they follow the dead, dumb things made by human hands. And Eliyahu was committed to destroying the idolatry of Baalism by exposing its sham, its deception, its pretense, and its non-entity. And since only Eliyahu serves the living God, his prayers will be heard. And that's why we see the great battle, chapter 18. One prophet against 850 prophets on the other side going at it on their home territory on the very basis of send fire down from heaven. If he's a God of thunder and lightning, then this is his specialty. Go for it. That's why it's so important for Eliyahu to say, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, the living God, says. So, Eliyahu says, I come directly against what you stand for. Now, that took a lot of courage. I don't think you could say that to the head of state and go completely against his agenda, what he's promoting, and say, oh, you want prosperity in the land? You did intermarriage? You're worshiping this fake, dead, dumb idol of Baal? Let me tell you, you're not going to get any rain. You need rain for vegetation, agrarian society, for prosperity. We will see who controls rain. It's not Baal, the god of rain. It's Yahweh who made the heavens and the earth and who controls rain. And I say to you, it's not going to rain at all until I give the word. And then guess what he did? He disappeared. You know what he said? Until I give the word, no rain will come. And he said, bye, and he disappeared. So there's no hope for Israel. That's exactly right. There's no hope for Israel without the word of God. This is what happened. But Eliyahu introduces himself as well. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. This is the posture of divine service. When you stand before someone using this verb, amad verb, that means you are standing waiting for the king or the master to give the command so that you can take that command and go and execute that command. That's the position, the posture, and the verb of service. And that's what Eliyahu is saying, the official duty. Literally says, whom I stand before his face. All right? And that's the vivid Hebraism for in the presence of. That means I can see the king and what he says. Remember this phrase because we're going back to it later on and develop it in full biblical connections. But let's move on. So surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years. And in the Hebrew, the conditional is used here, im, in Hebrew. So if there will be these years, dew or rain. If or if not. It's a condition. The two nouns, dew and rain, have compounding effect to indicate moisture that's necessary for agriculture. Agriculture is impossible without water. And in a dry, arid place, without proper rain, especially in the fall and the winter, just proper amount of rain for the crops to get the earlier and the latter rains to have full harvest is necessary. And of course, the condition is resolved by the exception clause. It says, ki'im in Hebrew, it says, except by my word. And literally, it says, by my word what? From my mouth. And the word mouth is there. My mouth, my word. That's what it says. And so, James in the New Testament gives us a little bit more detail about Eliyahu's prayer. It's interesting that James talks about Elijah's prayer and not God's command. Where did Elijah get this message? It seems to be in direct response to his prayer. James says in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Notice what the scripture says. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Why would anybody pray that? You see, we would naturally think that God told him to go and tell Ahab this message. And yet James says no. He first prayed earnestly that it would not rain. So what kind of a person would pray a prayer like that? A person who is in deep consternation and in deep anguish of soul because he sees all this Baalism, all this pagan idolatry spreading throughout the nation, and a person who knows God's word in Deuteronomy says, if the nation and the people turn to idols, God will withhold rain. That's what the word of God says. In Deuteronomy 11:17, it says, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. And so why would Elijah pray this? Because he was deeply, passionately, zealously angered and provoked. He's saying, Lord, do you not see the pagan idolatry that's going on in the land? Lord, do something. Be faithful to your word. Withhold rain from them so that they'll get the message. You know this pagan god, Baal, is supposedly god of rain. But we know that you give rain. This is non-entity. Show them who you are, Lord. Withhold rain. That must have been the content of his prayer. Because James says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And God answered. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. It must be that through his relationship with God, prayer and answer, Elijah's meditation, God gave him the word and saying, now you go tell Ahab that I've answered your prayer. That must have been. James says that God is withholding rain upon the land in direct response to Elijah's petition. So it's a corollary to the law of Deuteronomy. That means that Elijah knew God's character and he knew God's word well. And he knew that a nation that promotes idolatry is doomed. He doesn't want his people to be doomed. And the only thing that could bring them out of this doomed state is that God acts. And he disciplines. He punishes those who need punishment and brings a nation back. So he is zealous for God and his honor, but he's also very compassionate for the people. And yet he himself is very stern, austere, relentlessly strict, unwilling to yield. That's our man, Eliyahu Hanavi. Passionate, compassionate, strict, stern, but a man who wants God to be honored above all. The end result was that a devastating blow to the economy of the northern kingdom came fast. See, God created the Holy Lands, the tiny little piece of land in the Mediterranean, with 50 different weather zones. Do you know that? That tiny little sliver has 50 different weather zones, climate zones. And because there's tremendous fields for planting and fertile soil, that only thing that it needs is a proper irrigation with the warm air and the cold air mixing and the rain clouds forming with the evaporation of the Mediterranean, bringing it and dripping it before it goes into over the mountains into the Judean Negev, where it's really barren and wilderness and very, very dry. So the irrigable land was just amazing, and they still grow amazing crops there. But it requires proper irrigation. And rainfall was crucial to that land. And people in that land, of course, being polytheists, turned this into a religious thing. And so Baal, since he was the god of lightning, rain, and of the storm, he was the most popular. What is this equivalent to? It's equivalent to materialism. It's equivalent to prosperity. That's what they were worshiping. What is Baal? Why is it so popular? Why is it so difficult for them to give up? Because it meant success. It meant material prosperity. You know how hard it is for people to give that up and put the things of God above that? Many, many Christians have a hard time doing this. No dew or rain meant no harvest. And no harvest meant starvation. Death would follow. It just takes one harvest to do that, to make a nation get on its knees. Now it has to import grain from far away where that large climate change in that region wouldn't affect them and they would still grow. Perhaps from the Nile Delta, from Egypt. That would cost a ton of money. The economy would just collapse. You get 2 or 3 years of that and forget about it. It's over. And Eliyahu's prophecy unmasked the foolish idolatry of all who would put their hope in this prosperity cult for economic growth. Materialism is the god of the secular man who turns to social utopia on earth, which is his religion. Materialism is morphed into all kinds of prosperity cult among the sinfully selfish people of our generation who are religious. Philosophical materialists view life in terms of matter and things, which have devastating consequences upon the soul, because everything is reduced to material things, to base, lifeless things. And so God is not taken seriously. Who would take Yahweh seriously when Baal and all that he promises with prosperity and sensualism, that's what people want? No doubt this took great courage since Eliyahu pronounced this judgment of prophecy to the king of Israel. You know he's not afraid of anything. And yet later on, he does fear. He fears a woman. He fears Jezebel. Tells you that he's not Superman. He's a man, like James says, with a human nature just like us. And yet he trusted in the Lord. Well, we've seen Eliyahu's manifestation and the prophet's message. Now, the rest of the passage, verses 2 to 5, highlight his mission. And interestingly, his mission initially was to leave Israel. Wow. For the next 3.5 years, Elijah would not be found anywhere in Israel. That's quite fascinating. Verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, another prophetic revelation formula in the Bible. While none of the people in the land are receiving God's revelation, this lone prophet is singled out as receiving it personally and intimately from the Lord. And when you have this formula, accept a quote and the content of the quote. Go away from here and turn eastward. The word of the Lord given to Eliyahu is to go away. And then it says, and hide yourself. Go away and then hide. So what is this? This is God's protection. God is trying to protect Eliyahu. Now we can see the logic in hiding, where there are hostile forces hounding your neck because you alone stand for Yahweh in a political scene directly confronting the national leader, King Ahab. However, we must look at the verses in context and see another angle here, a spiritual one. God says, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Yarden. If Eliyahu is the only one receiving the word of God, and he disappears for 3.5 years, can the nation of Israel receive God's word at all? No. See, even if you are hearing a message of rebuke, even if someone is confronting you in your lifestyle, your life choices, your agenda, your plans, your dreams, desires, even if it comes from the word of God, you're in a good place. At least God is talking to you. At least you're in a place you're hearing it. But what happens when no one reminds you of the Word of God? You have the Bible, but you don't know its author. You hear messages, but you don't hear God's Word at all. What happens? There are many, many liberal seminaries all over our country where many of the professors know about the Bible inside and out better than most of us, and yet they don't know God. And their students die. It's a theological cemetery for them. They don't come with their hearts and their bosoms passionately thumping with the passion to proclaim the Word of God. They just shrivel up and make that a career. That's what happens when people, even in institutions and even in churches, don't hear God's word. There's a famine in the land, but the worst famine is not of food and water. As you know, the famous passage in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. That's exactly what Saul experienced. It's not that he didn't have Levites. It's not that he didn't have access to God's word. 1 Samuel 28:6 says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. It meant that Saul got no help from God. Got no assistance, no direction. And that's the lament of the psalmist in Psalm 74, verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. That's what happens when you have churches and Bibles and sermons, but they don't hear. They don't want to know God's word or his will. They don't want to know his wisdom. They're just committed to doing their own way. And any other thing that comes from the word of God, they will silence and not listen anyways. There's stiff-necked people here in our generation as well. There are liberal seminaries that don't hear. And certainly, there's no word of God at University of Berkeley. There's a famine. So is there a spiritual famine or spiritual blessing and harvest in your relationship with God? The Lord who owns and controls all the resources chooses to hide and provide for his servant while he leaves a nation apostate without rain, but more importantly, by removing the prophet without giving them access to the word of God. Even if they wanted to hear, they wouldn't be able to. And that's the kind of people you meet from time to time. Churched people who once grew up in the church, but they haven't heard God's word for years, maybe decades. And you meet them, you talk to them, and they act as if they know what you're talking about, but they haven't the slightest clue. Oh, yeah, yeah, I used to go to Sunday. I heard that before. Yeah, yeah. No, they're just familiar with what they should know, but they have no relationship. Therefore, they're just hearing someone describe someone about some distant person. They're not talking about a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not living in the power of the resurrection, and not under the freedom of the guilt and the shame that's covered by the Lord's blood. No, it's someone else, but not for them. But they know all about it, they say. That's a person who has not heard the word of God. There was a famine in that person's life. And there are churches like that, that the Lord refuses to send the rain of his word. Why? Because they're idolatrous. They have no place in their heart for the love of God. They love themselves. They love money. They love pleasure. They love power. They don't love the Lord. So how can they hear? God withholds his soothing revelation from them. But look what he does for his servant. He sends them to Brook Cherit, which is east of the Ardennes. He seems to know where there's water. Everything is kind of dry. He can't stay in Israel. He needs to hide. He needs to be protected. And yet, he still needs to survive. The Lord seems to know. And he sends them to Brook Cherit, far away from Samaria, east of the Jordan River in the Jordan Valley, under currently Aramean control at the time, near Israel's border. So Ahab's cronies would not be able to find Eliyahu there. And they don't. And they don't. Verse 4, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the raven to provide for you there. Now all of Eliyahu's physical sustenance would be met there. He has water and he's got food. And it doesn't say food. It says provide for you. But that's the assumption. It's surprising that the Lord would select the ravens to provide for. And the Hebrew verb there is used for provide is kun for Eliyahu. Job uses the same verb to ask a rhetorical question regarding the provision of a raven. And here in verse 4, it's ravens to provide for you. Ravens, plural. That's good news because most of the children's picture books that we have, we just see one raven bringing, right, the food. But the accurate depiction should be multiple ravens. Because they're tiny birds, they can only carry so much, right? And Elijah's a big guy, he needs to eat more. But I don't know how much has been provided. It says provide. Elijah's not going to starve. He's got water and food. Job 38:41 says, who prepares the raven in its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? That's a real good question. You know, ravens are scavengers. And if ravens can't find food and its young cry for food, who's going to prepare for them? That's the rhetorical question of Job 38:41. The entire book of Job is a book of wisdom about knowledge. It's like, what do you know about these necessities of nature. And that's just something that provokes thinking. Yeah, if God doesn't provide, who will? If God's not sovereign, then who's in control? It's a worse place. So all of that wisdom comes in, flooding in, and we see verse 4, same verb, provide. Same object lesson, raven. It's another sign of God's supernatural work, changing the instincts and the impulse of ravens to serve God's servant. Ravens are scavengers, and they're not known for serving others. They're in it for themselves and their young. And here are ravens being sent. Near the brook is usually shrubbery or trees under which Eliyahu can take shelter as well. So the natural means that God has chosen to take care of Eliyahu's needs, so far, water of the brook. But the supernatural way that God would provide for Eliyahu was through the ravens. Now, verse 5 seems redundant, but is recorded to show Eliyahu's full obedience and commitment to the Lord's word and command. That's the emphasis here, remember? We hardly know anything about Eliyahu, but we know a lot about his message and his mission, and here it is. He fulfilled it. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Yarden. Now, what's amazing is what the Bible has to say about the rest of what we read. There are a few little connections here that I think is very important for us to know. What's amazing is the New Testament parallel is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came in the power and the spirit of Eliyahu, of Eliyah, prophet. It's also very interesting that John dressed just like Elijah. John also, voluntarily, when he was old enough, he left his mom and dad, left the comforts of town and city and home, and lived out in the Judean wilderness by himself until the word of the Lord came to him. Then he started speaking. It's just like a big bomb just exploded in the midst of the political, religious scene, and he called people to repentance. Jesus said of John in Matthew 11, verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, why did Jesus say, "if you are willing to accept"? Why did he do that? Because Jewish leaders did not accept. They were divided regarding John. Most of the leaders didn't want to submit to John because John called for repentance. And that ruined their style. I mean, they're the holy people, you know. They're the elite among the elite. How can they repent of what? They consider themselves righteous and pure. They were not sinners. And so, of course, when they came and faked it because they wanted to side with John because he was so popular, he was a popularist prophet. And Josephus would write that over 300,000 people would go out to the wilderness. And Jesus said, "Why do you go out in the wilderness? To see a reed shaken by the wind?" No. No. John is a man of conviction. He's not vacillating. What you got to see? A man dressed in fine raiment? No. Look at John is a minimalist. But people who dress like that are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. He says, "Of all the men born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John." Basically, Jesus said, John is the greatest specimen of human being that you will see. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Least not in character, greater not in character, but greater in the opportunity and the access because they belong to the New Testament, New Covenant age of the Messiah. And surely he was right because the poor unlearned Galilean fishermen were greater than John. Not in their character, not in the virtue of who they were, but in the access and the opportunity, they were certainly the greater. So what can we say about this? Well, since they rejected John, who came in the power of Elijah, they didn't accept the Messiah, and they rejected Messiah too. John pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. They rejected John. and they rejected the Lamb. Just as the Messiah would come twice, because the first time, they rejected him. So he would come back the second time, not to redeem, not to die, not to sacrifice, but to judge. And guess what happens? The second time, the forerunner would come as well. But this time, also, to pronounce judgment and prepare the way of the Messiah, which is fascinating. And we're going to take a look at that in just a minute. So Messiah would come twice, so would the forerunner. Luke spells out John's ministry, as told by angel Gabriel to John's father Zechariah in Luke 1:17. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Two passages, one from Malachi and one from Isaiah, are linked together in John's ministry. Zechariah later on said of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Elijah was one of the two men who appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. The other was Moses. They knew right away. They've never met Elijah or Moses, but they knew. I don't know if they had, "Hello, my name is Moses," or "Hello, my name is Elijah," cards on, or they had a little lanyard with their ID. But they recognized it right away. That tells you that the identity of the glorified or the God-ordained individual's heavenly characters are immediately recognizable, self-evident. Anyways, they were so enamored with these two, they wanted to make three tabernacles. Luke 9, verse 33 says, "Lord, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It says, not realizing what he was saying. That's Peter. I'm sure the other two agreed. "Yeah, that's a great idea, Peter. Let's do that. Let's commemorate this forever. This is awesome. I've never seen anything like this. Jesus, we knew it. He's in league with Elijah and Moses." That's how prominent Elijah was. Obviously, the disciples didn't fully realize Jesus' true identity. Today's Christians see Jesus in much the same way, as one of the great prophets of history. That's what the Muslims teach about Jesus, and the cults downplay Jesus' deity. But Eliyahu's role is extremely important to the Jews, even to this day. I mean, this season is the Passover season, and the Pesach, they have an empty chair. What's that chair for? Everybody knows, for Eliyahu. Why? Because the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Tanakh, and in the Nevi'im, the last prophet, said, "Behold, I will send Eliyahu HaNavi before the terrible, great and terrible day of the Lord." That the great and terrible day, Yom Yahweh there, points to the tribulation period. So they're expecting him to come. And even in their prayers, they say, "Lord, come and judge all the goyim, all the nations, and preserve your, save your people, Israel. Avenge your people." That's their prayer. So Elijah the prophet has a very, very important end-time role for the Jewish people. They know that Eliyahu must come before the Messiah. It should be deeply interesting, therefore, to the New Testament believer that the two witnesses of the end times in the book of Revelation are given the very authority that we've read here in 1 Kings that Elijah has. Let's go there, Revelation 11. And once you make the connection, then you see, oh, wow. It's important for us to observe this character and his ministry very carefully and learn very carefully, because this is far-reaching into our future and has great significance. Revelation 11, verse 4, notice it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now keep that phrase in mind, Lord of the earth. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. A fire did come down from heaven to devour the sacrifices, and then the enemies, which were destroyed. Similar, somewhat. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. That's really supernatural. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. That's exactly like Elijah's ministry. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Oh, that's the imagery of the Exodus. That's like Moses. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So what you have is imagery of Elijah and Moses. Interesting. Just like Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah and Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, the prophet, who said, God's going to raise up another prophet like me. Must listen. Eliyahu, he didn't write anything. He didn't give any commandment of God, but he performed great wonders, and he stands as a model of among the prophets and of authority and power of God. So we can see some traits of Eliyahu and Elisha, Elijah's protege, as well as Moses here in the two witnesses. And if you think this is coming out of nowhere, you would be wrong. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. You see, John, who received this revelation, and the imagery here is thoroughly Jewish, as you saw. It's in the Jewish scriptures. John is a Jew. This revelation is for Jews. In times, it will pertain exactly to them. But the two here are already prophesied in Zechariah chapter 4. It's over 400 years before John wrote Revelations, like 500 years. Here it is in Zechariah 4, verse 2. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one by the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. That's really interesting. And look at verse 14. We find its identity of the two olive trees. Zechariah 4:14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Remember I told you? Remember that phrase? The whole earth? That's Revelation 11:4. Two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Here it says in Zechariah 4:14, two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And they're portrayed as lampstands. Now, here, the two anointed ones, this is not the Mashiach noun. This is a different word. The two anointed ones, literally, it says Shene, that's two. Bene, that's sons of Ha-Itzhar. Literally, the two sons of oil, that's his fresh oil, and sometimes it's translated fat, that's the fat of the oil, the shemen, but this is itzhar. Itzhar is a very technical term for the first squeeze of the olive oil, whereas shemen just means generally oil. What does this mean, sons of the oil? Well, they're lampstands, and so this is the sons of the oil. That's the language. And it says two anointed ones here in translation of Zechariah 4:14. Now, isn't it interesting that Eliyahu said to Ahab that he stands before the Lord? The two sons of the fresh olive oil here also are standing by the Lord. The same verb, amad, and is used here. To stand. Moses, who represent the law, is a servant associated with God's law. Eliyahu, who represent prophets associated with God's word proclaimed, are both present. Both Moses and Eliyahu are two human representatives who perform mighty acts of miracles to support their God-given revelation. And that's what's amazing about biblical prophecy and your Bible is that if you have a superficial understanding of the Bible, as many of our charismatic brethren do, they think that these miracles, they should be happening every week. But when you read the Bible, you know that individuals are given the gift of miracles only three times in three major epochs throughout the biblical history. Once was Moses. That's when revelation was coming, the word of God. So how do they know this is God speaking? Look at the works that Moses is doing. Look at all the plagues, the 10 plagues. It's all at Moses' word, which he delivered from God. So he was the divine lawgiver from Sinai. It's the new revelation of God. They accepted it. It's Torah Moshe. It's the law of Moses. It's really law of God whom he gave to Moses. They received the revelation as being divine because what they saw in the miracles. That's the first epoch. The second epoch is here, Elijah and Elisha. When? When Baalism was just rampant. When the power of Yahweh had to be demonstrated. So how do they know that what they say, that Yahweh is the true God, is because of the miracles that God gave? And that's it. Yeah, you go check out all the other prophets, see if they did any similar miracles. They didn't. And then the third epoch in biblical history is Jesus and the apostles. That's it. So this miracles performed by men, so-called anointed men, apostolic men, so on and so forth, self-appointed false teachers always talk about power. Not the fruit of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit, because they want to mimic this and deceive people into thinking that they have all this power. But it's all fake. It's fakery. It's nothing like this in these three epochs. So what we have here in Elijah is that Moses and Elijah's ministry look forward to the consummation of the end times. It's very interesting that Elijah is mentioned by the last prophet, Malachi, being the instrumental forerunner before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the description of the ministry of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation is connected to the judgment of withholding rain, and guess what? How long? How long is their ministry? Revelation 11:3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Revelation 11:6, "These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and they will strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." How long? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. How long was Elijah's ministry of the judgment of withholding rain? 3.5 years. That's what the New Testament says. Luke 4:25, "But I say to you, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land." James 5:17, "Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Specific timing. So, Elijah's importance and his ministry, his duration, is prophetic. Not only is he a prophet, not only is he the voice of God of revelation to Israel as a form of judgment, his ministry of that judgment was 3.5 years. When we look at Revelation, these two witnesses impact Israel and through Israel the world during the tribulation period for the first half of the tribulation. And there's something climactic that happens in the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period, and that is the Antichrist sets up his image, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9. Jesus referred to that in Matthew 24, verse 15. Then you know that everything here is connected. The two witnesses. In Revelation, the two olive trees, two witnesses who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. In Zechariah 4, 3.5 years, ministry of Elijah. 3.5 years, the ministry of the two witnesses. during the time of great judgment and famine, idolatry, during the time of the last days of God's pouring out his judgment, there is a parallel. And for us, as Bible students, if we miss this parallel, then we miss the big picture of what Malachi prophesied. Because when we say we're expecting the Lord to return, and all evangelical Christians, if you believe in the gospel, you expect the return of the Lord, not the first coming, like the Jews do. They expect the Messiah to come for the first time. We expect him to return for the second time. Guess what? It's the same for the spirit and the power of Elijah. The first forerunner came in the form of John the Baptist. The second forerunner would come in the form of the two witnesses. One of the two will be like Elijah figure, and the other will be probably assisting him. But it's one spirit and the power of Elijah. And so, what is the object lesson here? Well, James says he's a man just like us. It's hard for us to fathom that because he's such a mighty figure. We say, wow, he's kind of otherworldly, this guy. But no, the Word of God says he was a man with a nature like ours. And there's great joy and hope there. But because he hath faith in the Lord and he prayed that God would confront fake and immoral worship of Baal, God did. Because Elijah prayed that the Lord would honor his word and stop the progress of these wicked and immoral religious confusion in the land, God did. Because Elijah was a man of fervent prayer, God answered his prayer. We can also pray with fervency that God would glorify himself and manifest the light of his truth in the rampant, idolatrous, materialistic, sensual culture before the end times. We are living in the end times. We have a limited opportunity. Each one of us has an eschatology. One day we will die if the Lord doesn't come to return to receive us. We have a limited opportunity to serve him. To forget that and to imagine that this world will continue on and the thinking of the secular man, not honoring God's word, not being faithful to him, is to ignore the word of God spoken through his prophets and the word of God spoken through the word Jesus Christ. It's to ignore the gospel and it's to side with the decadent culture that is being judged. So we need to pray this kind of prayer. Lord, glorify your son, that he might glorify you. Lord, help us to magnify Christ before these men who are blind in the world. Open their eyes so they can see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may the power of the resurrection that's so mighty that you exerted in Jesus be in us so that we will not be timid, but we will be bold about our faith. Lord, help our lives to be pure and different and completely separated than the people around us. Work a miracle for your glory. That is what we need to pray. If the scripture says he's human just like us, and yet he was fervent, therefore the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous man avails much before God, that's great hope for us. May the Lord be honored and glorified as you passionately yearn for his name to be exalted around you in this culture. Let's not complain more and more about how bad things are getting, but let's trust in the Lord that he's raising up his people. They may be obscure, he's doing something. God is a great God of preparing a great blessing for his people and a light and guidance in dark ages that we're living in. But what we can learn is what Elijah chose to do. He did not throw up his hands. He prayed and he submitted to God, and he was used by God in his generation. And God took him. What an amazing specimen of God's faithfulness. But there's more here, obviously. This passage is not about Elijah. It's about Elijah's God. It's about Elijah's God. He's so jealous for his glory. He's not going to allow his people to continue to promote Baalism without confronting it. And that's what God does. And so that's what we need to do. We need to side with Elijah, a minority against the world that's run headlong into idolatry, and we need to say, the Lord, he is God. Let him who is for the Lord serve him. We need to call people to Christ. Let's tell people about our living Savior. And let's tell people to put down their dead, dumb idols. Let's tell people that God is glorious and he deserves to be worshipped. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to take a small glimpse of the biographical sketch of this historic prophetic character, and knowing that you have plans for the end times. And we're excited that you give such concrete clarity to what we will experience in the future. If not us, then surely the next generation. We see the coming of the Lord very near. We hear wars and rumors of wars around us. Lord, we don't want to be current events prophecy buffs, but we want to be faithful and be watchful and not to pretend that we don't know what you have declared, but we want to be faithful in our generation, be men and women of humble dependence of prayer like Elijah, and experience the marvelous work of God in our culture and generation. Perhaps, Lord, that you can bring another wave of harvest of souls. Perhaps you can help us and give us the wisdom to articulate our faith and demonstrate our confidence and joy to our children, that they would adopt it and they would stand for you and for your name in their generation. Perhaps, Lord, that you would have us scattered and influence others in other parts of the world. Whatever it is that you have for us, whether it be hiding and faithfully obeying your word, or whether it be confronting the dark powers of Satan, whatever it is, would you find your people faithfully committed to you and your word? Thank you, Father, for Christ our Lord and the power of his resurrection that so mightily works in us. It's in his precious name we give thanks and praise. Amen.